History is cool. At least I think so. A lot of people aren't very familiar with how exciting history can be because of maybe some sort of a bad experience in elementary school where your history teacher also doubled as the school scary teacher, or maybe they were really, really boring, you know, or something like that. And there is so much value here. And I think in what we're going to see, that hopefully it'll be a big, big blessing to you. But we're going to start out by doing something that may seem a little bit random as we get into it. But it's going to try to get us to think a little bit and set the stage for some of the things that we're going to be studying. Because the value in church history, as is the value in any historical study, is in how certain aspects of history parallel what we face today. And I think you're going to see some of those parallels, and I want to bring those out right here at the start if we can. So what I'm going to do in this first slide is just throw out a couple of questions, four to be exact, all of which we're going to discuss throughout our 4 weeks together. And then we're going to open it up and see if we can get a couple of answers to some of these, first of all, okay? I'll explain the handouts in a little bit, by the way. We are a little short. Okay, if you are dying to have one, come see me in the main church office right afterwards, and I will print one off for you. I'm sorry we ran out. Didn't make enough, didn't anticipate enough. But let's go ahead and start with these. By the way, I'm going to be teaching the first 2 weeks of this study, and then Chris Pennington will take the last 2 weeks, because sometime toward the end of August, little baby Lynch is coming, okay? So I am not going to be here. In all likelihood. So that's why we've kind of laid it out like this. I'll be teaching this week and next week, and then Chris, who also shares a big love for this topic, I think is going, you're going to enjoy your time with him as well. Question number one, just to get us thinking, and again, it's kind of random to start, but bear with me. How close of a relationship should you have with an unsaved neighbor? Just think about that a little bit. Kind of the question, the broader question here, which I'm referring to could be, what does it really mean to be separate from the world? Okay? In this immensely practical day in, day out example, how close of a relationship should you have with an unsaved neighbor? Just think about that a little bit, and then let's get some feedback on this follow-up question. What are some reasons that you would want to build a close relationship with an unsaved neighbor? Okay, we're starting really easy here, all right? Just raise your hand and blurt it out. What do you think? What would be the reason for that? Very, very much not a trick question. Yes, do it. Yeah, for the purpose of evangelism, right? We can do door-to-door and things like that, but ultimately the most effective means of evangelism is building a redemptive relationship with someone over the course of time. But here's the real question. What are the potential pitfalls of building a close relationship with an unsaved neighbor? What do you think? Yes. Yeah. Could he impact me more than I impact him, right? That's a potential pitfall. What else? That's probably the main one, but are there any others that come to mind? Maybe if you have children in the home, potentially. Yes, Julia. Yeah, there's a natural difficulty there because your values in life are completely different in the first place, right? What about if there are small children in the home and he has small children potentially? Yes, Dennis. Yeah, there could be a potential detriment there in how different those two situations are. What else? What else? Any other ideas? These are all really good. Yes, sir, Bob. Yeah, the relationship aspect has to be there. And there's a natural danger in trying to build a redemptive relationship with someone where if that isn't in place, it's not going to be as effective. Okay, these are all examples, and we could probably go on. What if that neighbor is particularly foul-mouthed or if he's perverted in some way? How is that going to impact how close I want to get in a redemptive relationship with them? What if it's a whole lot easier to minister to the neighbor on the other side who's a really, really nice guy and his children are well-behaved, you know, and so forth? All of these things are factors in our thinking process as we try to build a redemptive relationship with a neighbor. And again, I'm going somewhere right here with this. Number two, how should you respond internally and outwardly when your coworkers tease you or make jokes about your Christianity? Secular workplace, and this is what you face. What are some of the potential responses that could come to our minds in a situation like this? What do you think? Yes, Julia. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. This is a good thing if they're seeing this and they're aware of it. But could in our minds, could we go too far where it becomes a badge of honor? Where it's something we are proud of? Where it's something that we think is pretty awesome and something that we have accomplished in our workplace? Yeah, that's a danger. Yes, Jeremy. Yeah, you don't want to ruffle feathers, right? You don't want to get into a potentially awkward situation. Okay, another potential example could be the shame. You can be ashamed or be tempted to be ashamed just because it's really, really hard to get that day in and day out in the workplace. And I know some of you have because some of you have shared that with me and with your church family. That's another good example. What about this one? How would you respond if a fellow church member, somebody within the local body, accused you of judging them, telling them what's right and wrong? We've kind of discussed this a little bit through pastor's preaching over the last several weeks. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this one, but this happens, doesn't it? You talk poorly about them behind their backs. Is that the purpose? Do you shrink into your shell instead of continuing to potentially pursue a needed confrontation? Do we sometimes confuse the difference between those doctrinal issues or those biblical conclusions and then simply differences of opinion? Okay, what about this one? What comes to your mind? This one's fun. What comes to your mind when you say or hear the word tradition in church contexts? What do you think? Let's just throw some things out there. Let's be careful, but throw some things out there. Okay, yes, Lee. Okay, the early church, yeah, something we're going to be discussing throughout our study. A lot of these traditions have come down to us from those contexts. We're going to see that. Etienne. Okay, legalism, right? Taking something that is potentially a difference of opinion category and elevating it somewhere where it should not, and then imposing that on someone else, okay? What else? Yeah, Dave. Okay, old-fashioned, time-worn, not fresh. Okay, good. Brett, did you have one? Yeah, something that we aren't really thinking through, maybe. Something we just do because it's the way we've always done it. Okay, good. Yeah, these are all great. Is it generally a negative connotation in your mind? Do we think of potentially Pharisaical examples from the past that enter our minds when we think of this? Or is it positive? Seeing the value of something like an evening service or something like Sunday school, which have only been around for 150, 200 years or so, and yet we see value in that. It may be a little extra biblical technically as far as the specific application of that, but there's value there, and we can see that valuable application of tradition. Okay? We've all faced things like this, or we will at some point, either in our individual lives or in the life of our church family. So, where do we find some answers? Where do we find the help that we need in situations like this, or in thought processes like this? Well, God's Word obviously provides us with the ultimate help. We have there all that we need, don't we? However, and this is not an attack on God's Word at all, or to put it into some sort of a secondary option or one of the many options that we can benefit from, but if we are honest with ourselves, people throughout church history have used God's Word to defend whatever strong point they want, such as slavery, for instance, in the past, in history. So there's a great help here as we plug it in to God's Word and we look at church history through the lens of God's Word, which we're going to talk about in our conclusion this morning. There can be some great help for us in a study of how the church has asked and answered questions and issues like this in the past, how they have applied God's Word, how they have applied Christ's truth in both negative and positive ways, in both ways where they erred and in ways where they were successful. And there are great lessons there for us if we will just study a Again, through the lens of the Word of God, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be asking questions about how those before us in church history have responded to Christ. History, in particular church history for our purposes here, it's not just a bunch of stories. It's not just a bunch of dates. It's people's response to Christ, His ways, His Word, His calling in their lives as His people, the church, over the centuries since Him, since He died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. That's where church history starts. How have believers in centuries past viewed their walk? How have they responded in their workplaces? How have they handled these difficulties, these unclarities, and these controversies when it comes to doctrine? The challenges that they have faced from without and from within, how have they addressed that? When were they true to God's Word? When did they err from God's Word? Have you ever thought, what I'm facing right now or this difficulty that I'm having to deal with, nobody's ever faced that before. This is new. This is me. I'm on an island. I'm all by myself here. And this is not a whole lot of fun. But then you are fellowshipping with a friend at church, or you see something on Facebook or something like that where someone else is facing something very similar, and they are an encouragement to you to realize that I'm not alone in this and I can receive help from God's people. That is such an encouragement. And church history can do that for us in a very real way. It can serve that a similar purpose. Even though those people are now dead and gone, there's still value there for us. These are kind of going to be the overview of what we'll be doing. We'll be looking at some records, like some primary sources, which is one of those scary academic historical words, which basically just means that the guy we're talking about actually wrote this, okay, instead of it being commented on and passed down, okay? We'll be talking about some events that illustrate some of the things we'll be talking about, and then we'll be drawing some conclusions from that. This is a helpful quote from C.S. Lewis. We need intimate knowledge of the past. Not that the past has any magic about it. That's what I've been trying to say. There's nothing super spiritual about this. This is not on the level of God's Word, and it must be viewed through the lens of God's Word. But because we cannot study the future, because it hasn't happened yet, right? We cannot study the future and yet need something to set against the present. There are parallels in history that can be immensely helpful for us. And this is going to kind of be our thesis as we go through here. It's very short, should be nice and pithy and easy to remember, and it's real simple, it's almost obvious. The church of the past can give perspective and stability to the church today. Do you believe that? And hopefully by the end of this of these lessons, you will have a greater grasp of how much of a blessing that can be. Studying the ways the church has responded to Christ, His words, His example, His work. Studying those things, knowing them, understanding them, can give a renewed perspective, both in the negative and the positive aspects. And it can also give stability today to us. It can aid in that. It can be a tool. It can be a help. Here's the topics of study we're going to be looking at. Starting next week, we'll see the church's and the believer's individual pursuit of holiness. What can we learn from church history from this topic that can be helpful for us? The second one will be the church's response to opposition, persecution, things like that. Not just from the outside, but from within. This is probably what we think about first when we think about church history. The opposition to the truth of God's Word in all of its forms. So we'll discuss that a little bit. And then finally, the last week, Chris will discuss the church's use and application of tradition. And hopefully that'll be helpful for you as well. Here's some quick Christian beliefs about history just to get us all on the same page, to get us thinking in unity here. First of all, God is completely sovereign. History is His story. I know that's a little cheesy, but it's true, isn't it? What a blessing to know that God's sovereignty is at work in my life now, and it has been since the beginning of time, ever since He created all things. He's preserved records for us. Those are valuable tools for us. He's also taking the world from somewhere at creation to somewhere, a new creation, isn't He? It's a story. It's a progress. So although we can learn from the past, it's not just simply cyclical, okay? God is going somewhere with His world. with his plan. It's heading somewhere. Also, any view that states that the church is spiraling out of control, we're tempted to think that sometimes, right? Boy, this is a mess. Any idea that the true church of Jesus Christ is getting more and more out of control, it may seem that way, but that's actually not the case. We are sinners. We can make a mess of things. But God has not lost control. That's a reactionary kind of a thought on our part. It's out of touch with reality. We can be optimistic about what God is doing. It's a great way to look at the world in which we live today and the true church of Jesus Christ and what it's doing. Secondly, Scripture is sufficient and instructive. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. It tells us everything we need for life and godliness. It tells us how we are to think about the past. And then it also aids us with the help of the Spirit in knowing how to apply those things today in our lives. God's Word does that. And then finally, both the failures and the successes of people in the past can be helpful for us. We can learn from the bad and the good, can't we? From the negative examples we will see as well as the positives. And then quickly, some common errors to avoid as we go through this study. First of all, the idea, the thought process that the church in the past is exactly the same as the church in the present. That's not the case. Church history, just like any history, is a broad, broad story. There's a lot of differences. We can't put it up with our situation today and say, see, it's exactly the same situation. Well, we probably shouldn't go that far. And then, of course, the opposite. The church in the past is nothing like the church today. That's not true either. And by the way, these C's should be capitalized here in church because we're talking about the universal church here, God's body of believers all over the world. And then making judgments on individuals' motivations. We cannot know what went through the brains of Pope so-and-so, okay? Or we don't understand everything that Martin Luther was thinking in a certain instance. We don't know their motivations. Doesn't mean we can't learn from them and have value from that. But we have to keep that in mind. Also, this assumption that older is better. Okay? Not necessarily. But then also, assuming new is better. We have to have a balanced approach here as we approach the topic of church history. Now, this is what I want to do for the next few minutes, and bear with me because I'm going to do my best auctioneer impression here and talk really, really, really fast, all right? Because we're going to do something really cool, and it may have never been done before because I'm not sure if it's going to work. We are going to walk through 2,000 years of history in like 10 and a half minutes, okay? So bear with me, and the reason I want to do this is because I think it will be immensely valuable for us to have a frame of reference as we plunge through examples in the weeks to come and the days to come and see these different examples, these different stories, these different primary sources that we are going to read. To plug them into a time frame is immensely helpful. So what I've done on your handout there is I've given you this, and in addition to that, I've given you some sub-themes under each category, under each green, well, it's green up there, I think it's blue on your sheet, the green bubble here in the different categories, okay, the different steps and stages through church history. Now, as with any study of history at all, this is a raging oversimplification, okay? So keep that in mind as we go through this, okay? This is a huge oversimplification. Really, anytime you approach history, it has to be oversimplified to a degree in order for us to wrap our brain around it because it's history. A lot of different people did a lot of different stuff, okay? So keep that in mind as we go through as well, but I think it will hopefully be helpful. I think one theme you'll see is that church history, just like the rest of history, is in a lot of cases reactionary to a degree. You'll see a lot of pendulum swings as you go through here, a lot of God's people reacting to things that have happened in the recent past. The Protestant Reformation, for instance, was by and large reactionary. The growth of the church in the imperial age, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, it was largely reactionary. You're going to see some of that as we go through, but we're going somewhere, so bear with me as we go through here. When we talk about the early church, around AD 30 or so, this is when Christ died, buried, rose again, ascended, And then the Spirit came. That's the start of the church. And Acts tells us the story of the first 35 to 40 years or so of church history. The apostles were God's tool to spread God's good news until the last one, the apostle John, died on Patmos in the 90s, like around AD 90, between AD 90 and AD 100. So to look really briefly at a frame of reference, let's go quickly, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter, the last one. It's escaping me now. Acts chapter 28, okay? Acts chapter 28. And we're going to look at the very last verse in the book of Acts, okay? Acts chapter 28 in verse 31. This is talking about the apostle Paul. This is one of these apostles. These are the foundational pieces that God in Christ presented to his church to get his church started. These men that God so greatly used. Verse 31, Paul here is in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then you have a period and then it's done. Have any of you ever read through the book of Acts and at least had the thought, you know what? There's got to be more there, right? That's kind of a weird way to end the story of the fledgling church. You ever thought that? I know that I have. It's almost like it's leaving you hanging, okay? That's intentional because the story hasn't ended. You're still living in verse 32. You see that? In a very real sense. He is sharing Christ. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. There may be external hindrances like opposition and persecution, but we are free in Christ to proclaim this. That is our calling ever since Acts 28:31, in a very real sense. And again, I know that is an oversimplification as well, but it's helpful to see that there's almost like there's an ellipsis after this. This keeps going, and you and I have the privilege of being a part of it. And that's what we see in this first bubble here of the early church. The torch was taken up then by some second-generation church leaders. We would call them the church fathers. These men were not perfect, just as the apostles were not perfect. These men had sometimes to battle through error to get to truth, sometimes, but God used them greatly during the first two, three centuries of the early church to continue to strengthen the foundation that Christ had laid with his teaching and then with the apostles through his word. Men like Ignatius, men like Clement, other guys like Polycarp. I mean, these names you may have heard, and I'm just going to mention them because we don't have time to go through them in great depth. Amazing stories for further study that are exciting to read. There was growth. There was some local opposition during the first century. But what's the context here of this fledgling religion politically? Where do they find themselves? Somebody tell me. What is the political entity right now? Yes, it's Rome. Rome thinks pretty highly of itself, and soon Christianity becomes too big for Rome, empire-wide, to ignore. And so there were a lot of waves of empire-wide persecution through the second century, through the third century, varying in purpose and sometimes varying in severity, but always difficult. But you know what is so exciting is that Christianity thrived under that. There was so much growth in the face of opposition, which we'll discuss in a couple of weeks, to the point where in 313, actually in 312, there was a battle in October of 312 called the Battle of Milvian Bridge, pitting two rival Roman emperors against each other, both vying for the throne, and one of them was named Constantine. Constantine is one of probably the two most pivotal men in church history, the other one being Martin Luther. Constantine may not have ever even known Christ as his personal Savior, but when he's standing in that battle, he sees a sign of a cross in the sky and a saying, by this sign, conquer. He sees some sort of vision, or at least that's what he says. And because of that, from that day on, and the victory he achieved in that battle over this rival emperor, Constantine converts to Christianity. And in 313, he makes not only Christianity legal, but in a lot of ways makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Think of how drastic this pretty immediate change is. This is a big deal. And because of how drastic the change was, there were some good and some bad implications for the church as a result of that. There was a lot of legitimacy that resulted in a lot of ways of the full flowering of Christian doctrine during this time, of being able to enunciate what God's word says, not going further than what God's word says. This is the time and the age, the imperial church, the church of the empire, the church embraced by the empire. This is a time of the great councils, the Council of Nicaea, where they came up with a confession based on much debate and study of God's word, what God's word says about the deity of Christ, making that clearly stated for the church. And then, of course, best of all, you have the Council of Chalcedon, the Creed of Chalcedon. You and I may not ever know truly how much these councils, 1700 years ago, 1600 years ago, how much they had an impact on the way you and I think and act, and the decisions we make in the church today come from way back then, even down to the wording of some of these creeds. God gave great grace, and that's a great positive. But when your religion is powerful and popular, what can sometimes happen? What do you think? Do you think that is good for a church? Do you think that is all wonderful? What are the dangers there? What do you think? Yeah, Brett. Complacency sets in. And you see that toward the second half of the imperial church. Of course, you see that to a degree all throughout church history because we're dealing with fallen people here. But due to its power, due to its prestige, due to its government involvement in a lot of ways, you see a complacent, an increasingly carnal, increasingly money-conscious church that begins to lose sight of its purpose. And at the same time, the Roman Empire becomes split between East and West, and the power then begins to more reside in the East, where Constantinople is, modern-day Istanbul. And so the Roman Western aspect of the Roman Empire actually ends up being attacked a lot by barbarians, and then there becomes almost a power vacuum here that begins to be filled by a rising entity within Christianity, if you will, that has been really growing since the very early church fathers, doctrinally and in practice, and this is the Roman Catholic Church. And by the end of that second bubble there, around the year 800, and in really 100 or 150 years or so before that, this is a long process. This power vacuum in the Western Empire, all these other factors, plus the spread of Islam and things like that, they end up plunging civilization and Christianity into a very dark period. We could call it the Dark Ages, you could call it the Middle Ages. Really, the Dark Ages are only the first half of the Middle Ages or so. But this is a difficult period in Western civilization, and certainly in Western Christianity, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And this is the largest chunk, as you see here on our outline, but it's also kind of the simplest to overview and to discuss, because Western history, Western church history, is characterized just by a couple of simple trends. Slowly, through the 800s and 900s and so forth, through the challenges and controversies that the Roman Catholic Church faced, they really solidified what their doctrine was through this time. It became the strongest ruling entity in Western Europe. The strongest ruling entity where literally, like not kidding, literally, pagan secular rulers would bow before Rome. Rome was it. Rome was the authority. And whenever that was challenged, typically Rome won. The Roman Church. This is the age of papal prominence. The most powerful popes in history resided over the church at this time, the Roman Catholic Church at this time. This is the age of the monastic orders. You've heard of the Franciscans, the Dominicans. This is the age where they held sway. where the most powerful seat of authority is, according to the Roman Catholic Church, God ruling from Rome, in essence. And money, of course, and prestige reigned during this time. But what begins to happen toward the end of the Middle Ages? And I'll give you a hint. In 1492, what happened? Yeah, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and you're probably thinking, where did that come from? Okay, I'm going somewhere with this. What begins to happen toward the end of the Middle Ages? You have a flowering of scholastic thought. You have the flowering of the Renaissance, new thinking, broadening thinking, more educational access for people, for the common man. You have the age of exploration beginning, where people are beginning to literally broaden their horizons of thought, as well as their horizons on the seas and in exploration and so forth. This is a crucial time in church history. The movable type printing press has been invented, revolutionizes learning, both in religious and secular contexts. This is a very major aspect in a shift in church history and in history in general. And really, it was kind of like the common man wiggling himself out from under the Roman Catholic thumb a little bit. And that's where the Reformation comes in. Just a few years after good old Columbus did what he did, we have the beginning of the Reformation. The rise of Protestantism. That's really what happened in the Reformation. The Protestants protesting what they have heard from the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine, the practice of Roman Catholicism, a protest against that. In 1517, when Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, that is kind of the official beginning, if you want, to the Reformation. But there are precursors to that going back further. John Wycliffe, John Huss, men like this that began to question, that began to see what God's Word says and have questions in their mind about what they're hearing from Rome. This is an exciting time in history. The Reformation challenges centuries of Catholic thought. A period of essentially 150 years or so was the duration of the Reformation, to simplify it. Now, there are a lot of spiritual and cultural movements that flow out of the Reformation as well, such as Calvinism, Methodism, Puritanism, Pietism, Quakerism. Okay, these are all terms that we've probably heard before, even if we don't have time to define all of them. And they all have various benefits and various issues to a degree throughout church history if you study it. But there's another one that rose more or less indirectly out of the Reformation itself that caused another one of these reactionary pendulum swings. And it's the age of reason. It's rationalism. This grows out of a human desire to pursue human thought as the final achievement of man in educational and in spiritual context. It was, in effect, a religion, this idea of rationalism and reason. 1600s and 1700s was where this was particularly prevalent. And all of these, now to kind of bring it down a little more to application for us, all of these different movements have a major impact on colonial America, on the New World, because this is the time period when Europe is colonizing the New World. So because of all of these things happening in Europe as outgrowths, indirectly or directly from the Reformation itself, that is impacting where we now sit because of American church history and how it impacted that so greatly. And there are repercussions still today that we don't have time to talk through, unfortunately, about some of the reasons that, or some of the things that we do here, some of the things that we face here even today. And then you have the continued awakenings in the American church, the two great awakenings that the Lord wrought in colonial America, and then in the 1800s as well, the great awakenings that came as a result of God's work. Again, these are imperfect movements as well. None of these are perfect movements, but God is still writing His story. And then we have some new challenges that come around the turn of the 20th century We've seen a continued broadening of thought, both in secular and church contexts, and it's given rise to things that we may have more familiarity with. Things like Darwinism. That's had a pretty big impact, hasn't it? An outgrowth of human reason. Darwinism. Liberal theology, seeing Bible study as something that has some value, something that is on par with other great scholastic exercises, but it doesn't give us absolute truth. It doesn't have authority over us. And then, of course, the corresponding shifts that we see throughout the 20th century in response to some of those things, such as fundamentalism, arising in the 20s in particular, where we are going to stand for the fundamentals of what God's Word says is absolute truth, and we will not depart from those things. New evangelicalism in the 50s and so forth, where there was the desire, as Pastor has kind of explained to us recently, the desire to hang on to the doctrinal aspects of what we know to be absolute truth, but maybe waffle a little bit on some of the practices that come as a result of that. So that's an overview in which to kind of plug some of these lessons as we're going to see in the following weeks. But we have to start with one truth. It's got to be in our minds. I'm going to throw a fancy Latin term at you. Sola Scriptura. What does that mean? What is the idea here? It's the foundation of our study as we're going to go on. So what is the point? Well, the definition is Scripture alone. This is the linchpin. This is the foundational piece for all that we're about to study. On this truth hinges everything that we're going to see, everything that we're going to study. It's God's Word that tells us of Christ. So mankind's response to Him throughout church history depends on how true they have stayed to the Word of God, how true they have been to this and not straying from it. God's Word provides the basis for all Christian faith and practice. It's an incredibly important thing. And there have been numerous cases in church history where Christians have strayed from their reliance on sola scriptura. And looking back, we can see some of the disastrous results of that. And we're going to see some of those. But again, in the broad scope of church history, we can see that God has brought them back continually, again and again, to reliance on this. And it's what we need today as well. Application of sola scriptura. God's Word proclaims absolute truth. God's Word exposes error. It shows us what's wrong. God's Word holds ultimate authority for believers. God's Word is fully sufficient for believers. This is basically a rehashing of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, isn't it? It's right there. God's Word is breathed out by God. It's profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that God's people can be thoroughly furnished to what they have been called to do, so that they can grow in maturity. That's what God's Word provides for His people. And we're going to see that. We're going to see Him do that throughout church history. And the Reformation is an example, one of the examples of this triumph of sola scriptura. Again, it wasn't perfect. It was led by imperfect men. There are issues that you can study in the Reformation. No one had it all figured out. But it was a triumph of God's Word, of truth. Martin Luther, even before him, others began to see Scripture for themselves through the movable type printing press, the Renaissance, and things like that, where eyes are being opened here. But really, he is, in a lot of ways, the hinge from the Middle Ages to the Reformation, to oversimplify it a little bit. This man that God greatly used named Martin Luther. He was a Roman Catholic monk, which is interesting because he had access to all of their theology, and yet he was looking in God's Word and seeing some different things. He saw contradictions to Roman Catholic doctrine as he looked at God's Word. And it tormented him. It caused him great grief, great suffering, great inner battle, until he came to the point where God illumined his eyes to the truth of God's Word, particularly Romans 1, where it says, "The just, the righteous man will live by faith." That greatly impacted Martin Luther, and he came to Christ, came to understand true salvation. This is his testimony. It made me feel as though I had been born again. Hey, we've heard that terminology, haven't we? That's terminology right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, John chapter 3. And as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because in Roman Catholic theology, that is a baseball bat where you get pummeled again and again and again, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases. Why? Because that righteousness had been given to him in Christ. And by faith, he had accepted that. How thrilling that must have been. And then October 31st, 1517, he walked up to that door in Wittenberg on the church where the town center really was, where all of the news and all of the flyers and so forth were posted. And he nailed those theses to that church door and began the Reformation. 95 theses were basically a challenge on 95 different separate points to debate the Roman church on the biblical nature of some of the things that they were doing, particularly something called indulgences, where you could actually pay to get loved ones out of purgatory. It was a fundraiser for the Roman Catholic Church. He saw problems with it. He decided to do something about it. This is perhaps one of the most hair-raising quotes that you can read from church history. If you can just imagine at the Diet of Worms, okay, this is not some sort of diet that Martin Luther was on because the Atkins didn't work or something like that. A diet is a meeting of church leaders, a council, if you will, of church leaders, the Catholic church leaders in the city of Worms. And this is what Martin Luther said, standing before them after they have called on him to recant of what he has begun to teach. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without distinctions. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope or the testimonies of the councils alone, being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. That's a great description of Roman Catholicism right there. I am conquered by what? The Holy Scriptures. Quoted by me, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. Why? Because God's Word demands it of me. God help me. Amen. That was how Martin Luther responded to the opposition he faced by God's grace. An exciting time in church history. There have been other attacks on Scripture throughout church history. The heresies in the early church that the councils were called to refute, were called to decide. Like Arianism, debating whether or not Jesus Christ was really God. Is that a big deal? Yeah, we need to nail that down through God's Word, don't we? Heresies and abuses of Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages, like we already discussed. The Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries responded vehemently to the Reformation, trying to stamp it out, all the while trying to further clarify what they believe. Rationalism, we discussed that the secular humanism was being born in the 16th and 17th centuries. Darwinism, which we still face today. Liberalism in the 20th century, an attack on God's Word itself. Each time, God's Word has triumphed, and it will and it must triumph today in your life. Scripture alone. Everything else must be viewed through that lens in our lives. And then applicationally, Sola Scriptura today, if we will be allowed to continue. Anyway, we can just throw it all up there manually or something. Hey, there we go. We'll start with that. So church history will show us and has shown us already that the Word of God is the final authority. Rebellious mankind is going to reject that authority. God's Word tells us that, and it's only going to get worse. Those who choose to follow Scripture, they're the minority, aren't they? Even among the church itself, sometimes it seems that way. The church, Christianity itself. God's Word will stand forever. God is doing a work. He is taking history somewhere, And his book that he has given his people is his tool that he's using for that, in spite of that rebellion and rejection. And then what about you? Can you share, by God's grace, Martin Luther's testimony, "I am captive to the Word of God"? The role of reason and faith. We'll discuss that a little bit more in the weeks to come. The need to know the Word of God well. You and I are going to face issues like we have already seen today, and many more we'll see throughout our study, where we need to know what God's Word says so that our faith can continue in its strength, so that we can have the opportunity to have an impact on the world around us. And not just a head knowledge, but we need to make it ours. Daily commitment to that book. That's what we're going to see throughout church history in both positive and negative examples, and it's also what we must cling to today. So we've got to start here as we go and look at these other topics. As before we close, I want to explain what the second outline or the second handout is. That is your homework. Now, it won't take long. It's not hard. It's basically just reading something and writing a couple of questions or answers to a couple of questions down. Every week, we're going to give you some sort of a primary source that's going to help prime the pump for the discussion of next week's topic. This is next week's topic, the aspect of pursuing holiness through the confession of Patrick of Ireland. Hesitate to call him Saint Patrick because he's no more a saint than you or me. But there's a great, great content there in his confession, in some excerpts of his confession, some questions on the flip side for you to answer that'll just get your thinking going on our topic for next week. So thank you all. Let's pray and we'll close for this week. Father, we thank you for the story that you are writing. We thank you for the word that you have provided for us as we are in the midst of that story that gives us all that we need through your Spirit's help to live in a way that brings you glory in your church throughout all ages. We thank you for the privilege of studying it, for by your sovereign hand preserving so much of it for us from which to learn. We're excited about the study to come, and we pray that you would give us grace to change as a result of what we see. In Jesus' name, amen.